I want to encourage us as we enter into this season of Advent to find the place of longing in our hearts and to live from that place. Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Pascal said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And so, if the Scripture and if Pascal have it right, we're made with a longing for God somewhere in there. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, but we don't always identify it. And so this is our season to find that place and to live from it. The passages that we're going to be reflecting on together over the next few weeks are passages that will be read in churches across Canada and around the world. So these are passages that we share with other people, and I think it gives a sense of the way that God is speaking, not just to this church, but to his people across the globe. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the theme of hope from Jeremiah 33:14-16, recited from memory by Laura, which was awesome. Thank you, Laura. So let me pray for us, and then we'll enter into this time. Father, thank you that you have waited to meet us in this place. Pray that you would draw near to us, that you would help us to draw near to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be focused on hope this morning. And you know, all of these Advent words, hope and peace and joy and love, doesn't it sound wonderful? Doesn't it sound kind of Christmassy and cheery, and it should be on the front of a Christmas card or something like that? It's a season for that upbeat, cheery sort of thing. But if we step back and look at the world and look at our experience of it, I think it would raise some questions about hope and why we focus on it and how we're supposed to nurture hope in this kind of world, in a world with famine and war, with corruption among the powerful and economic inequality, with reports of a climate cataclysm within our children's lifetime or possibly our own. And the problems aren't just out there somewhere. If we think about our own experience, at least some of us will be able to identify that some of the bad news is kind of near home. I saw an article this week. It was from May, actually, but I just saw it this week, called "An Epidemic of Loneliness Threatens Canadians' Health." It said, being lonely is bad for your mental health. Loneliness has been linked to depression, anxiety, irritability, and even suicide. A recent study shows that loneliness can also be harmful to your physical health. The authors who did the research found that social isolation and loneliness can increase your risk of having a heart attack or stroke. Other recent research shows that loneliness is just as much a health risk as obesity or smoking. Some scholars suggest that we are experiencing an epidemic of loneliness. Indeed, research shows that around 1 in 5 Canadians experience some level of loneliness or isolation. The most at-risk group is the elderly due to their lack of mobility and shrinking social networks. However, studies suggest that loneliness also peaks in adolescence. Now, one of the most common causes of loneliness is social isolation, which occurs when an individual has a restricted social network and limited social contact. There are numerous factors which may contribute to this increase in social isolation and loneliness. First, more and more people are living alone. According to the most recent figures from Statistics Canada, the 2016 census indicated that 28% of households had only one person living in them, a record high. Further, around 40% of marriages now end in divorce, and couples are having fewer children, if any. Although living alone does not necessarily lead to loneliness, studies show that people who live alone are more likely to use antidepressants and engage in suicidal behaviors, which may be due to increased feelings of isolation as well as a lack of social integration and trust. In addition, technology has significantly reduced the number of opportunities for human interaction. Indeed, the rise of social media may mean that people spend less time engaging in meaningful social interactions with others. Notably, studies have found that loneliness is more pervasive in countries with higher levels of social media use. And the more time an individual spends on social media, the more likely he or she will feel socially isolated. Isn't that fascinating? Furthermore, self-checkout at the grocery store and ATMs at the bank lessen our opportunities for human interaction. Eric Erickson wrote an article this week entitled "A Dreadful Time for Some." He talks all about his own approach to the holidays and how he sort of love hates it. Like, he really enjoys it and he looks forward to it, but it also stresses him out and makes him a little bit depressed. He, in the end, adds it up mostly in the win column. He says that overall, it's a plus for him. He said, but you who are reading this, or someone you know, might suffer from serious depression this holiday season. I know people whose marriages are crumbling right now. I have friends who've lost loved ones this year, and this will be their first Christmas without the deceased. Others I know are struggling in jobs and wondering if they'll still have one at the end of the year. So he says, I do my best to compartmentalize my own stresses in the holiday season, but there are some who are incapable of doing so. He says, someone near you right now is getting overwhelmed, and they put on a veneer each day, so you never know. They may want to hide in bed and never get out. It may be you. So this question, then, of what it means to hope in this kind of world and with this kind of an experience, is hope a real option? Given all of our brokenness, how do we hear the invitation to hope? Is that an encouraging thing? Like, thank you for saying that. It just reminds me that I need to be hopeful. Does it seem desirable, but kind of impossible? Does it feel a little bit like it's mocking you? You get a bit cynical about all the talk of hope and the lack of the feeling of hope. We have the next slide. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. Laura recited it expertly. I will read it. Jeremiah says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." It's natural that Christians would read something like this as a beautiful, uplifting promise of the coming of Jesus, which it is. It is a reminder both of his coming to be born, which we celebrate at Christmas, but also of his second coming when the kingdom will finally be consummated. We recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise because he's from the family of David. You know, he's the son of David. Because he is the one who executes justice and righteousness on the earth. And because of the promise of salvation. People think Jesus' last name is Christ. It's not. Christ is a title, means Messiah, means Savior. And so when we hear about salvation, of course, we think of Jesus. And we read the passage and we read ourselves right into it as the recipients of the promise, which we are. But there were other recipients, original recipients of this passage. If we have the next slide, I've tried to highlight it here because these are the parts of the passage that we tend not to see or to consider. I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You know, I'll cause a righteous branch of David, and in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. I'm not saying this is not a word for us. I mean, we wouldn't be preaching out of it if it weren't. But we tend to skip over these original hearers, the people to whom the promise was first given. These are particular promises to particular people in a particular story. And if we're going to claim the promise, it could help us to understand a little bit of their situation. What was going on for them? How might they have heard this call to hope, and what might that mean for us? May help to know that their situation was grim. The people of God had not been faithful. They had worshipped other gods, and they had ignored the warnings of the prophets who'd called them to turn back to God. And now, judgment was upon them. The armies of Babylon were advancing on Jerusalem, and Jeremiah himself, just earlier in this chapter, about 10 verses earlier, had prophesied that the streets of Jerusalem would be filled with the inhabitants of the corpses of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was not a very encouraging word. The final hammer hadn't yet fallen. The city was under siege, and they had broken down their houses and things to try to build up these barricades. But reasonable people knew that it was inevitable and that the city would fall. It was only a matter of time. Jeremiah's many prophecies of judgment had landed him in prison. And so where he receives this word is while he's under arrest. And it's into this scenario that Jeremiah speaks some amazing promises from God. So right before this, this whole chapter, starting from verse 1 to verse 13, God promises to heal and to mend them, to make them whole and to bless them. He promises to cleanse them of all their wrongdoing, to bring back the exiles of Judah and Israel and to rebuild them as before, to forgive them for their guilt and rebellion. He promises that normal life will eventually return, that joy and laughter and celebration and worship will return to the city and to the nation. And then we get these promises in verses 14 through 16, where Jeremiah tells of a day when a descendant of David, he calls him, verse 15, the righteous branch of David, will arise to save the city and the nation and to execute justice. and mercy, or in righteousness. So the Hebrew word for justice there is tzedakah. It's the word for primary justice. It has to do with people living in right relationship to one another, not just free of conflict, but actually loving each other and seeing each other for who people are, bringing what people need to be able to live. And the Hebrew word for righteousness is mishpat. It's the rectifying justice. It's the justice that makes things right when they've been wrong. It's bringing a man who's been violent in his family to account for that. It's making sure that every person that's been victimized gets protection under the law. So both of these kinds of justice, this sort of rule of law kind of justice, the mishpat, and then the primary justice, the bigger picture justice, where people live in right relationships so that you don't need that rectifying justice so much. He comes to establish these things, to kind of revamp society so that people can be free. And then after these verses, starting in verse 17 and going forward, he makes it clear that this descendant will fulfill the ancient promise by ruling on David's throne. One of the terrible results of the Babylonian captivity was that this promise that was made to David that he would always have a descendant to be on his throne, it seemed to fail. Like, they came in, they destroyed the city, they wrecked the temple, and they took the king back to Babylon. And no more king. And so it felt like, wow, so God has no place to live among us, so he's gone. We have no more king, and what kind of people are you if you don't have a king? That's kind of the end for us. In short, these promises that God makes to them are that he will reconcile them to himself and set right their relationships with one another. He promises to bring salvation out of all this desolation when all hope seems to be lost. Now, that's an awesome promise, but how does it sound when all of the houses are broken down, when you know that defeat, ugly defeat, is at the doorstep? How does it sound to be encouraged to hope for this day when it seems like the promises are failing and the wait could be very long? You know, the Babylonian captivity lasted about 70 years, but when it ended and the people came back, the king was not restored. So still no king. And it took them a while to rebuild the temple and that sort of thing, but the monarchy was not restored. And how can they hope when pretty much everyone that could remember what it used to be like is dead and gone? Like, 70 years of captivity is long enough that, you know, if you went in when you were 30, are you coming out of that thing? Are you returning to Jerusalem? I suppose if you'd been a small child, maybe you'd live long enough to go back. But what do you remember from when you were 3? Hope is a difficult challenge. It's hard to hope when circumstances are unpleasant or even dire. It's hard to hope when you feel like you've been let down. It's easier to not hope, maybe to learn to accept whatever comes and just be good with that. And yet, God makes these promises and he calls us to hope. Biblical hope is durable. It's made to thrive in unfavorable circumstances. You have the next slide there. In our day, hope is a weak, uncertain activity. I've talked about this before. You know, I hope it won't rain. I hope I'll have enough gas to make it to the gas station. I hope Santa will bring a new car. But I'm expressing more of a wish than any real expectation. That's how we use hope. But when we talk about biblical hope, we mean more than wishing. We mean waiting expectantly on someone who's really there, who's powerful and still involved in the world and cares for us. It's a hope, as the video reminded us, that is not based on our circumstances. We're not doing a calculation on what the probability is of things coming out okay. And we're not trying to get into a positive mind frame, thinking that somehow that will transform everything by itself. I mean, I think being a positive person's good as far as it goes, but it is not going to change some things. Instead, hope is rooted in the faithfulness of God. And for many of us, not all, probably, but I think for many of us, we know a time like that. We have experiences that we can point back to as times when God was faithful, as times when God came through miraculously, and certainly memorably. Can I take myself back to that place and remember? Maybe you've never had anything like that. I tend to think most of us, the problem is not that God's not been faithful, but that we haven't had eyes to see it. But if you can't identify anything in your life that God has done, maybe you can open a Bible and read the stories of God's faithfulness to his people generations ago. He's still the same God, still being faithful. And we need to be able to get to some of those things, because all around us, the world is broken, and our experience is telling us things about how much hope there is left, about what we can really believe in. And we need something, some way to push back, to remember what's really true and to have our lives founded on that. What does it look like for us to hope in God? How can we nurture and grow an expectation of God's faithfulness in our lives? I wanted to get a little bit practical here, and sometimes I talk in very big picture. I'd like to kind of bring it down to where the rubber meets the road here and talk about some specific things that can be done to help us to grow the expectation of hope that God will be faithful. First thing we can do is we pray. I told Kim earlier, I had slides, PowerPoint slides, of all of the verses of chapter 33, starting in verse 1 and going forward. It was a lot of slides, and I decided to spare you all that. But one of the reasons I was tempted to read it was because the only command in this whole chapter is in verse 3, where it says, God says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. We need to call out to God, to pray. Maybe that seems like the most obvious thing. I've kind of made a career out of saying obvious things, but they're true. And so we need to call out to God. And you don't have to have special words to be able to do that. You don't have to sound good when you do it. You don't have to have holy words and call God thee and that sort of thing. You can express your heart in your words and talk to God and ask for help. There was a time in my life, actually, this is another marriage story. We actually do have a pretty good marriage at this point, just to say. But the stories have not been forgotten. In that season when we were really on the ropes, and it really looked like divorce was very much an option. I went into marriage saying, never divorce. Divorce is not an option. Well, it's not a good option, but I'm going to tell you, it was an option, and we were really struggling, but we got a lot of help in those months. Saw a counselor every week. We had all these people praying for us. It's like hundreds of people praying for us, literally, because I was an university staff worker. We would send out a prayer letter, and we were honest. And we told people what was going on, and they were praying. And God rescued us. He saved us from danger. And after that, so you know, our anniversary is November 1. So we, on our 7th anniversary, we had this wonderful renewal of vows ceremony, and all these people came who'd been praying for us, and it was really great. And then came the holidays, and we went to Michelle's side of the family for Christmas. And by then, I had kind of sunk into, I'm not saying it was a clinical depression, but I was very sad. I felt depressed. And what I remember from this vacation was spending most of like 10 days or 2 weeks in a back room of the house we were staying in playing Sega Genesis. I didn't... Golden Axe. I didn't want to see people because I was so ashamed. Everybody knew. And I couldn't bring myself to face them. And so, you know, they would have these family activities, and Michelle would kind of look at me like, you want to go? And, you know, I'm busy playing the game, right? And my prayer life kind of reduced down to one word. I'd be trying to pray, and it just felt like I'm going in circles, and not very much is coming out. And finally, I was just laying on the bed going, help. Please help. You know, I'd fallen, and I can't get up. And God was faithful in that. It's not for your many words that you'll be heard. It is going to the right person and being able to ask. And God's heart is generous. God wants to answer. So we need to pray. Second thing that we can do is sing. Or use a prayer book or pray the scriptures. I don't know if you've ever done that. You know, if you are reading a psalm, you can actually use the words of the psalm for your own prayer. You know, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God. To be able to take those words and to make them your own. But part of the reason I connect that to singing or using a prayer book, I've got a little Orthodox prayer book here, is because sometimes our words become confused, and we do go in circles. And having someone else's words can help. It's not just that we start saying any old words, but it's when we find words that express our heart. We don't know how to say what's going on in there, but somebody has been in that spot before, and they can help us to say it, and they can lead us to hope in God when we don't have any hope. They can help us to get there. So we can pray in our own words, we can use somebody else's words, whether in a song, which I find sometimes it's helpful in bypassing all of the objections of my very active mind. I don't want to ignore my mind, my intellect. It's an important part of who I am. But sometimes my mind is intent on ruling the roost, pointing out to me all of the problems, and I need some way to get to something that's true, even around all of my objections. And that's that third thing. So we need to pray, we can sing, or find a way to use someone else's words, and we need to remember what's true. The Bible is full of people being reminded to remember, because we so easily forget. It's part of the reason why we have communion. To have a set time to remind us of things that might get lost otherwise, important things. How do we remember what is true? Well, we can read the scriptures. You know, the Bible is full of the stories of people who interacted with God. And what's wonderful about it is they're not all stories of people declaring victory and overcoming. You know, they're the stories of people who struggled. They're the stories of people who doubted. They're the stories of people who made bad decisions and had to figure out how to bounce back from that. I remember as a young Christian reading the Gospels and thinking, these guys are dumb. I mean, what a bunch of idiots. You know, how could they be so blind? How could they make these mistakes? They got Jesus right there with them, telling them the truth, and they just can't see it. And then I got old enough to realize, oh. Yeah, you point with one finger and point the other ones back at yourself, right? It's like, oh. But we can read the scriptures and remember what is true. We can get encouraging input online. I don't know what you do online, if you're a Facebook or an Instagram or a Twitterer, if you read a lot of news, if you watch a lot of YouTube. I'm not sure what you do online, but you could find something true, something edifying that would build you up and not tear you down or distract you from your pain. Just put in a plug. We've got all the recordings of these messages online. You could listen to them over and over and over again. I know some of you have really been wanting to do that. You could read a book to find something that would bring you back to the things that are true. Some of you have favorite books, books that God has used in the past and spoken to you from. And you know that it's not the Bible, but it's been a very significant book for you. Hey, go back to where you've met God before and meet him there again. Third thing you can do is you can talk to yourself. You might do that out loud. People might wonder. But self-talk can be a powerful thing for good. It can also be a powerful thing for evil. And some of the things we tell ourselves, I'm just going to tell you right now, that didn't originate with you. the ways that we tell ourselves how stupid we are, how worthless we are, how little hope there is for us, how not even God would want to be near us. We're not lovable. We're not worthy. Those kinds of things originate from hell. And you need to quit repeating them to yourself. You need to stop. And there is a kind of good self-talk that would help. The psalmist actually models this for us. In Psalm 42:5, he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." What is he doing? Well, he's despairing, but he's also telling himself, hey, that's not okay. You have reason to hope. So hope in God, he tells himself. God is present, and you can trust him. You know, this week you could do a little experiment. Think about, like, pay attention to that running, we used to say tape, that goes on in your head. You have some kind of audio streaming in there. What's streaming? What's coming in, and where does it come from? Fourth thing you can do is you can partner with people who will pray for you and challenge you and encourage you to trust. Could be people in an oikos group, could be a group of trusted friends, but you could not face everything alone. Several years ago, Michelle and I, actually Colby's as well, had a friend who was unexpectedly near death. We had gotten word, he was studying in Europe at the time. We got word that his liver was failing and that he was in the hospital and that he had 4 days to live. And so there was this all-church meeting that was called. Michelle and I went to the meeting. We met in the pastor's house, and we all kind of crammed into one room. And you could just see on the faces of people around the room, we were whipped. I mean, it would look like we were just like one step away from the funeral. It was not a lot of faith in that room, not a lot of hope in that room. And it seemed like we're getting toyed with a little bit early in the process. They thought they had a liver donor, but my friend is a big guy. And it was late in the process. Michelle said it might have been when he was on the operating table that they realized this liver's not going to work, way too small. By day three, he was kind of delirious, didn't recognize his own wife. And at that meeting, so that we're rewinding back to the beginning of the 4 days, at that meeting with all of these discouraged people, the pastor called for a fast, that we would fast and pray. And, you know, I think people were willing, but there was not a lot of hope. And then one of our more faith-filled members said, okay, we need to stop it. You know, this is not over. And we need to, you know, need to pull ourselves together. And we are going to fast, and we are going to petition God, and we're going to trust. And you could see people kind of straighten a little bit. I don't think everybody was at the same place. The fact is, some of us are more gifted, I think, in faith than others. But you could see all around the room that people were changing just because somebody was rallying us. Somebody was saying, we need to trust God. We need to expect that God is going to answer. If I could have the next slide there. I've got an entire page of notes on this slide. I'm not going to use them all. But I am going to say this, that hope can be difficult because circumstances are difficult and because hope does not come naturally to us. If we're going to hope in God, we have to train for it. And we have to be trained by God to be able to hope in him. Hope takes work. And there are forces that are working against this. I said earlier, some of your self-talk, it doesn't come from you. It comes from the devil. And there is a spiritual warfare. The ground is not neutral, right? There's someone fighting against us who knows our weaknesses, who understands just the right way to discourage us, just the right way to get us to quit. And we have to fight back. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual rulers and powers, with worldly forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness and heavenly places. This image of wrestling is an image of combat at close quarters. It's body on body. It's sweaty and grabbing and a lot of clinching and close contact. It's not sanitized and relaxed. It requires full engagement. And if we're going to hope in God, we have to be fully engaged. We have to be willing to wrestle. The next slide, please. Last thing I wanted to say about this is that hope is not just for you. You are sent as a messenger of hope into a world where people are lonely and afraid, not sure how they're going to pay their rent, where their relationships are failing or have failed. You are sent to speak a word of hope, to be the candle in the darkness with acts of kindness and hospitality and generosity and love in Jesus' name. He sent you to see people in their distress, perhaps especially in this really busy season, and to connect with them, to give them a gift that they might not often get, to be a friend or even family to somebody in need, to open your home and to feed somebody or to welcome them into your celebration, to give time and money to offer someone a tangible hope. One of the things our family does every year at Christmas is we get one of those World Vision catalogs where you can give money to buy particular gifts to give to people around the world that you don't know and love them. You don't have to go around the world. You could go down the block to Kids Cares and serve and take time with people. Listen, ask questions about their story and care for them. But hope is not just for you. You've been sent on a mission of hope. So in this Christmas season, I know it's really busy, and some of you have exams coming, and everybody needs to buy gifts and all that kind of thing. But don't forget that you're supposed to be a little beacon of hope, a picture of it and a messenger of it. And as we enter into this morning, let's remember that we have good reason to hope. It's not just hoping for hope's sake or hoping against hope. We're not just playing mind games, fooling ourselves into having a more positive attitude. God's heart really is generous, and his mercy toward us is wide. Now, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is our advocate when the enemy accuses us. He intercedes for us when we are condemned. And he promises us that nothing can separate us from his love. Instead, that we will be made conquerors through him who loved us. And so, as we come into this time of communion, I want you to decide to trust, to remember, and to hope.